and become a nation. But they didn't know what a nation was. Their entire existence had been spent as slaves. And now they were delivered from Egypt by God. God brought them out of Egypt, and he is teaching them to be his people. He is not saying, here are the things that you have to do if you want to be my people. He's already chosen them. When he died on the cross, he died for you and for me. But he's now in that process that Michelle described, that process of transforming us from the inside in order to be what he's called us to be. And that is a difficult process. It was a difficult process for the people of Israel. So I want us to really grapple with the fact that this isn't easy. This stuff is not easy. But anything that's easy proves very often to be of minimal value. So what we're struggling with is not easy. And when we see what God is saying, we need to recognize that just like that God is not saying these things to condemn us. He's not. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But there is transformation in the life of Christ. So he is saying this, look, I created you. I know how life works. Listen and you will flourish. Take no notice, which is your choice, and, well, just see what happens. I would say to you, take no notice and see what happens. Well, all you got to do is turn the news on, and you'll begin to see what happens when we decide we know better than he does. But God is calling us to grow. And if you remember, I showed you these things which help us to engage with what's happening to the people of Israel. Because I think in the context of what Oscar said to us last week, I think what Moses is saying to the people of Israel is, will you live as a community that was worth my delivering? Will you live as a community that was worth my delivering? And he's not saying that with a wagging finger, but he is saying, you are my treasured possession. And I want you to flourish. And I want you to flourish for two reasons. Firstly, because I know you will be blessed by it. But secondly, there are nations across the world who need to see what it means to follow the creator of the universe. And so much is true that was true of them in principle is true of us in principle. Because that's what he has for us. He has the glory of redemption that promises us eternity. But he says, and I want you to show that to the world. I don't want you to just sit back and say, okay, well, I'm going to heaven now. I want you to show the world what it means to have a life that is transformed in line with the Creator. And so much of what they were having to learn, we need to learn, because not only does he call us to be individuals who are living lives worthy of Jesus dying for, he's actually asking if we as a community are willing to live a life that is worth Jesus dying for. And so there is so much in what Deuteronomy tells us, which points towards that. Yes, we are new covenant people, not old covenant people. But there is so much in the old covenant which points towards the new covenant, that points towards the new arrangement that we will celebrate around the table later today, the arrangement that was purchased by Jesus on the cross. There's so much in here that points us in that direction. And so many of the things that we've been learning, I have to remind myself of as I prepare sermons, as I read this myself, I've got to remind myself, okay, so now we remembered this This whole book, this whole is a wedding covenant between God and the people of Israel. It's not, we're not part of that covenant. We are able to observe it. And so the lessons that we will learn from this particular part of Scripture are illustrative rather than definitive. They're not rules for us to obey. They are principles for us to understand. And when we grasp that, we begin to not get caught in the weeds that so often as we read this script, we read this particular part of Scripture, you think, what? That is terminally weird. And yes, it is. But once we begin to understand some principles as to how we look at it, these are ones that set out by Guthrie in the book, Reading the Bible for Life. What did it mean in the context? So first of all, you look at what God is saying here, and you say, well, in their particular context, living in their culture at their time, what did it mean for them? Then what are the differences in their culture and our culture? Enormous ones, almost always. But then, where is the general theological principle that run, and you run it through the grid, you look at it and compare it to the New Testament teaching, and you see, okay, so the specific things that are being said here may not apply to me, but the principle definitely does. We're going to really see some illustrations of that today. I want to be honest with you. The passage of Scripture which we're going to look through today is certainly for me the most difficult of the ones we've had to look through in Deuteronomy. It's because it's so much of it when you read, and you know, don't be ashamed to say this. Don't be ashamed to think this and feel this initially. It seems so random. There are so many things that you think, where did that come from? And why did that come at all? But if you stop there, sometimes you have to, actually. But if you stop there and don't say, I need to grapple with this and see if there is not something here that I actually need to understand. And so it's been so helpful to see that the buckets that David talked about, when we see the different areas of God's message to us that so many of these things fall into. So that begins to help us say, okay, so this is more about holiness, this is more about sacrifice, this is more about justice, this is more about time, all of those things, and begin to understand what God was pushing his people towards, because what we will see is that the reason why I called the sermon Raising the Bar is because God was pushing his people in the context that they were to be better than the people around them. And that is the trajectory of Scripture. But God is gracious enough to realize that the changes that come to each of our lives, the transformation that he brings about, is a slow process. Because if you're anything like me, you're a slow learner. And I certainly am a slow learner. And God is patient with slow learners. He loves us unconditionally. And so he understands that we will, that there are times when we will, okay, so I'm changing that now, but there will be more things that we need to get to tomorrow than we get to today. And so God is so gracious to us. Now, there's one distinction that I want to address today, which I think also will help us, along with the other things that we've been learning about the law, and that is the difference between statutory law and common law. Tim Mackey on the Bible Project, which I recommend heartily to all of you, he has about four podcasts. Talk if you're really, and they're very interesting, talking about how to understand the law. The Bible Project, you can find it online. He says, we need to understand that the law are not a constitutional code. But what we see in Deuteronomy is not a constitutional code. It's not a sort of a biblical behavior plan that was dumped down from heaven to say, this is what you're supposed to do. It's not a behavior manual. The word Torah means instruction. It means instruction. And so it's a narrative about a covenant relationship. That what we see in the law are illustrations of how the law code, which we actually don't have, how the law should be applied. And you remember one of the things that we noticed was that the people who were appointed to make decisions about the law were priests and judges. And nothing was said about they had to have a knowledge of the law. That's because their decisions were based on precedent and wisdom. They were asked to be fair and wise. Now, here's the difference. We are a statutory law community. There is, if you go down to whatever the courthouse, there are books and books and books of statutory law, which you look up and it tells you that's what you're supposed to do. But in a common law society, but there is also what's known as judicial precedent, where people will say, okay, even for the statutory laws, this is how they have been interpreted in the past. In a common law society, there were codes of law that people were able to, that they made judgments based on their wisdom and character. And what we see in the book of Deuteronomy is a bunch of illustrations of how that might work. The amazing thing is that if you look through the, not just through scripture, if you look around the historical documents, you discover that very little is said about what's written in the law. Very little, because they were actually looking at these things and saying, okay, well, how can I wisely and carefully treat these people and act in accordance with the principles that God has given us? So that makes us, it gives us a way of looking at these things which is completely different than the ones we had before. And so, we're going to turn to, we're going to begin, we need to, and just to illustrate for you that we're on a trajectory, you'll see if you turn, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, okay, so in the Ten Commandments, they told you not to murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to the judgment. But I say to you, if you're angry with someone, you're subject to the judgment. You see, he's raising the bar. But is he doing that in order to make life more difficult for us? Absolutely not. He's raising the bar because he's saying the more we understand these things, the better a community we will be. And if you recognize that when we have people around us with anger problems, they disrupt community in all sorts of different ways. And Jesus says, that's just as important, because what I'm saying to you is I want a community that lives and demonstrates what a life with the Creator is all about. And so we need to see that all the way through Scripture, he is raising the bar. Not because he wants to make life more difficult for us, but because he wants to make life better for us. And he has already died on the cross to save us from our sins, to save us from the fact that we find it difficult and we make mistakes. And so he loves us so much that he will patiently, patiently, patiently raise the bar for us until we get where he knows we will be entirely blessed. And that won't be until we meet him in heaven. But we're on the way. We're on a journey. God is taking us forward towards that time. Okay, so chapter 21 and verse 10 and 11. Suppose you go out to war. Now look at that. Now God is assuming here that people will go to war. He's not saying going to war is necessarily right, but he's saying, you know, that part of your culture, part of the way things are, is that people will go to war. So suppose you go to war. And when people went to war at that time and in their culture, they took captives. It sounds barbaric to us, but that's the way it operated. If you don't, if you don't have a Bible, these guys have them, and the passage is marked. So just put your hand up. They'll be pleased to give one to you. And if you don't have a Bible for yourself, then you're welcome to take it, and we hope it'll bless you as the Word of God has blessed us. So the passage is marked. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21. He says, "Suppose you go to war." Suppose and you take captives. Okay, that's the way things worked. There's nothing unusual about that. And he says he recognizes that. Okay, in their context, they would take some women captives, and a soldier might think, "Oh, I think she's rather nice. I'll take her into my home." Now we get to the things that. First, some things that seem very strange, and then some really important things. First of all, he says, suppose you see a woman and you're captivated by her. First of all, you may take her into your home where she must shave her head, cut her nails, and change her clothes. That sounds absolutely bizarre. But to them, it wasn't. This isn't the law. This is how they would normally behave when somebody changed their nationality, which is what was basically happening. They were changing. She was becoming part of a new community. And part of their practice to recognize that process was to go through that process. So strange and weird as it seems to us, it would not have seemed weird to them. The woman would not have thought, I'm not going to do that, because it was normality for them. So, if we're really to understand what this law is all about, don't get caught there. Don't get caught saying, "Oh, this is terrible," because it might be to us, but it wasn't to them. Here we get the most important thing, because in their culture, women were treated as possessions, and women who were captured in the course of war would not be treated well. They would not be treated well at all. But he says to them, "She will stay in your home and mourn for her mother and father for a full month." That means you can't just take her into your bed. Because that would probably have been the normal practice. You take a woman into your home, she's your possession, you sleep with her if you want to. He says, God says, "No, no, 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 no. You've captured her from another nation. She must be allowed to grieve for her mother and her father. And then you may marry her." You notice he says, "Then you may marry her." Not "You may use her," not "you may do," "you may marry her." Because he goes on to say, if you marry her and she does not please you, we don't really know what that statement means. It sounds strange to us, but it can mean a whole assortment of different things. But what he says now is extremely important. You must let her go free. You may not make her a slave. You may not sell her or treat her as a slave, because you have humiliated her. We need to understand how incredibly radical that was in the treatment of women in their culture. In their culture. Because what God is saying to them is, you have to treat her with respect and give her dignity, which would have been totally weird. And as we go on and we see, and you look through scripture, the rate, the bar, and we need to, this is the point I believe we need to understand, is right the way through scripture, God raises the bar on the treatment of women. Right the way through scripture. And when we understand that what's being given here is an illustration of a bar-raising process, we work through scripture and we see how Jesus treated women and the dignity that he gave them and all of the equality he gave them, we need to learn that we must raise the bar on the treatment of women because we still have it wrong. We may be a lot further forward, but there are still massive areas of inequality and injustice that we must move forward for. And it's one of the reasons why I happen to believe that we have. Female elders as well as male elders. We have that because I believe that trajectory, others don't agree with me on this, and that's fine. I'm quite happy to agree to disagree, but I believe that the trajectory that Scripture gives us increases moment by moment the equality of the roles of women and the roles of men. There is nothing in Scripture that says these are the spiritual gifts that men have and these are the spiritual gifts that women have. That's not the subject of my sermon right now, but it is the principle. What it says to us is here is a very weird situation which bears no relation to anything that we experience, but God is teaching us a really important lesson, which if we wrestle with the scripture, we see him teaching us in stages all of the time. So we must pay attention because God is teaching us more and more. God knows that change takes time, and I don't know about you, but that is such a relief. That God isn't constantly looking at us and saying, you haven't got it right yet, haven't got it right yet, you haven't got it right yet, you haven't got it right yet. Because he could do, because he'd be right. But he says, no, look, I want to teach you, you are moving towards what is right. And I recognize, he says, that you know you won't get there until we enjoy eternity together. But I don't want you to stop moving forward. I don't want you to stop thinking. I don't want you to stop being challenged by the truth. And so we see that he does that. Then I'm going to move forward rather rapidly because we go through a few other. Laws that are about justice and they're about family life and they're about those things and challenging us. And remember all the, as you read them, remember the things that I've said about what sort of laws these are and why they might be there. There are some of them which honestly, I have no idea why they're there. I have no idea why David told us that he's got a bunch of shirts he can't wear. Because they've got two materials in them. I don't know why that's there. No idea whatsoever. And none of the commentaries that I've read actually tell me why that's there. Because most of my shirts have two materials in them. So maybe I should abandon them too. But no, but there are, but time and time again, we see we can see that God is establishing certain principles for us. And if there are some that we just do not understand, then maybe later in life, God will show us what they mean. And we're going to move to chapter 22, which at the beginning of chapter 22, he says this. He said, if you see your neighbor's ox, sheep, or goat wandering around, don't ignore your responsibility. Now, probably you and I have never seen anybody's ox or goat wandering around when we were walking around in Pacifica, because we may have seen a goat, but certainly not an ox. The problems of livestock management are not really those that we experience very much in Pacifica. But he says, if you see your neighbor's ox, it is your responsibility. Take it back to its owner. In other words, finders ain't keepers. And he then said, but then he, just in case, I think he, in, at this point, he recognized that, that sometimes people would read these things who didn't know about oxes and goats and sheep and whatever. And he says, if it's his donkey, well, we don't have those, but clothing or anything else that your neighbor has, don't ignore your responsibility. So their context may have been an agricultural community where these things are likely to happen. And we're not there. But we live in a community where there is all sorts of property that belongs to other people. There are all sorts of contexts where other people's needs and desires are represented and can be abused. And God is saying to us as a community, take your responsibility. Don't ignore it. Just say, well, it's nothing to do with me, so I will just let it happen. You see, again, to show you how this is an illustration, in the Ten Commandments, Jesus says, don't steal. He says, don't covet. And so here we have him expanding in illustration form how that, what that is going to mean to us, that we should take responsibility for other people's property. We are to be responsible members of the community, not just letting everybody else do what they want in order we can take care of our own. God is raising the bar on community. And nothing has emphasized that more for me recently than sitting on the task force on homelessness and trying to wrestle with the idea, where are our responsibilities? What does it mean to be a compassionate community? What does it mean to be a resident? How do I act responsibly? How do I act as a member of the community responsibly and don't ignore the needs of others? And we have people like Mary and Andy who work in areas of public service and have to answer those questions. We have public servants of all sorts of police people. Also, that we are called and we are called to be different in the way we behave because we're supposed to be responsible. The next series of laws are really, they really do get very strange and but we begin to see, one of the other things that we need to notice and begin to see, if we look behind some of these laws, some of the things that are really important to God. We recognize, if you look through these laws, that many of these, the really odd ones, reflect, as David, what David told us about the goat getting boiled in its mother's milk, they reflect a reality of cultic processes which went on in the nations around them. Some of these really strange ones, we believe, possibly had relevance if you'd known how the other nations practiced their worship. Particularly those are the ones that we see in talk about sexual practices. Many of these were aberrant sexuality was so much part of cultic worship. And we see that God is going to tell us we need to purge that from our behaviors. He cares about sexual purity. He cares about marriage. He cares about divorce. He cares about those things. And many of the judgments and the illustrations that we hear reflect more of the spirit of the law than they do the actuality. And the punishments reflect a statement of how seriously God thinks about something. Because the interesting thing is, if we look through the history, we see that we can't find one illustration in any of the literature of people getting stoned for adultery. We can't see one illustration of somebody having their hand cut off because the wisdom, but God, what was God was saying, I believe, in these statements is, this is really serious, and judges and priests, you need to take this really seriously. And I think that they did. And so we see God's plan, and once again, we see God's patience, which is such a relief to me, because I look at my life and I think I'm so slow to catch on sometimes. And he says, look, I'm going to take you step by step. And then we're going to turn on to chapter 24, and we begin to see some illustrations that he gives to us in the behavior of compassion. He says, if you lend some money and a poor person gives you their cloak, give it back to them at night because they need it because they'll get cold. What? If I give it back to him, that's my security. I lent him some money. That's my security. No. You have to treat people with compassion. You're not going to leave somebody out in the cold just because you took their cloak as security for your loan. And he goes on looking at a number of examples of this. He then says, don't take advantage of the poor and the destitute laborers. Pay people on time. Pay people on time. Clearly, that could be a problem. And you know, you didn't have a police force those days who would wander around saying, you know, checking people out, saying, oh, didn't pay me on time. Okay, well, we'll send a policeman to go and find out. They didn't have things like that. God placed responsibility on the community to be a community that cared for the poor and the destitute laborers, the day laborers. They, rather than saying, well, I'll pay you when I've got... No, you pay them and you pay them immediately. You pay them before you pay yourself. The next ones are a series of... He talks about justice to foreigners. Interestingly enough, in these law, he actually talks more about foreigners, aliens, orphans, and widows than he talks about our neighbors. He asks us to raise the bar in our treatment of the needy and vulnerable in our community. I want to challenge us to ask, now, this is not a great opportunity to look outside and say, look how badly they're doing. It's an opportunity to say, look how badly we are doing, and what can we do more to care for the orphans, the foreigners? What can we do more? What can we do more? How can we be more like the community that God designed for Israel? And so he and raise the bar to be the new covenant community. I don't know what that means. That's that I haven't just made some political statement that, and don't read into what I've just said something political. It's not there. But it is a statement that says, I want to make sure that I take some notice of what God is calling communities to do and to be. And lastly, he has this interesting illustration about the harvest, whether it be the grain harvest, and he says leave some for the poor. Whether it's the olive harvest, he doesn't say you can bang the olive tree three times. That would be a statutory law. No, he just says leave. Don't go over it twice. Don't do whatever you do twice. Leave some. And then he says that, you know, you leave a margin in the fields, and you know the story of Ruth. But you see, again, he doesn't say, right, it should be 3 foot wide and 2 foot deep. He doesn't say that. He establishes a principle that we will care for the people who need the most in our community. And we can spend our time in the weeds trying to understand the exact... And he doesn't say that. He says, look, that's just an example. Our example will be different. I remember once when I was preaching on the subject of Ruth, and we talked about this gleaning. And one of the things that we talked about was, what would it be like if we went to... Whenever we went to the supermarket, we just took a few extra things that were our gleanings that we could then give to the food bank or whatever. But the principle is the same. He's calling us to be a caring community. And in closing, I want to draw your attention to a phrase that really, more than 10 times, he says, purge the evil. And very often he says that after some fairly dramatic form of punishment. And this is no exception. He says, it's discovered a woman, if a man's discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. In this way, you will purge the evil. What does he mean by purging the evil? What is so important about purging the evil? Well, I believe this draws our attention to an extremely real characteristic of community life. That when you go soft on things, they pervade in all sorts of areas. One of the most amazing illustrations of that came when I was reading a book called Hurt, Inside the Mind of Today's Teenagers. It's the one book that I recommend to anybody who deals with teenagers at any time. But one of the things that he says is that in his experience in a high school was that there was an outbreak of cheating, that everybody cheated to get grades. Well, it was a long time ago, and so don't anybody here look around themselves and say, was it my child? But in TYG, do you cheat? There were some pretty sheepish faces around the room. And then one courageous, but I really don't remember who it is, and I'm not just saying that, I do not remember who it was. First person said, well, I have done. I mean, I need to, because if I don't get a good grade, my mom will kill me. And that crept around the room. And more people said, well, I do if I have to. Sometimes I do. I don't know how that happened culturally, because I know that when I was at school, I would never have cheated. Now, that's not because I'm good. It's because I was terrified. I probably would have done if I wasn't so scared. But when we go soft on things, they pervade our culture. Look at this. What you ignore, you allow. What you allow, you approve. And then I looked that quotation up on the internet. They got a whole bunch of them. What you permit, you promote. What is being said here is when we allow standards to drop, when we allow the bar to be, and we sort of say, well, it doesn't really matter that much. It will, before we know what's happened, whatever field of life those things are, they will pervade us. If you want an adult example, you only have to look at the law about divorce. The scripture lays down some very specific standards about divorce. But we now have no fault divorce. We have, you know, you can, in some places, you can get divorced at the drop of a hat. The fact that on some occasions, those relationships break down to such an extent that divorce has to happen, has now become practice that says if you don't like it, drop it. Some people have even changed the vows, like until love ceases. That's how evil pervades a society, and that's why God says to Israel over and again, purge the evil. Make sure you stop it, because otherwise it will pervade you. God wants a new way. I love this quote from a book called Mentoring for Life by Natasha Sistrunk Robinson. Outstanding book, by the way. And she says this: if we are truly to follow Christ, we must reject the world's standards and cultural expectations, exchanging them for a new way of living and being. I think Moses might have put it this way to the people of Israel: you are my treasured possession. You must reject the cultural and religious standards and behaviors of all the nations around you and exchange them for a new way of behavior as individuals and as a community. I think that's what Moses might have said. I think God says this, though it's not scripture. That's how radical he is calling us to be different. So my challenge to you this morning, my friends, is are you willing to wrestle with the Word of God until we find out where it is that God is challenging us to be different, and then open our doors to the changes, sometimes painful, that it will need to be different, trusting that God wants us, God has the very best for us. Are you willing to root out slippage? To root out places where, well, maybe that's okay. When maybe that isn't okay. And God wants to change that. And he loves us enough to say, I'll help you. Just recognize that slippage has occurred. And I'll help you pull it back. Are we willing to be a community that for ourselves and both individually and corporately, we seek to raise the bar and to allow God to go on raising the bar, that we might be seen, that Israel was supposed to be seen. We need to be seen as a community with a high bar, because a high bar brings blessing to the world around us. That's what God is calling us to. Are we up for it? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are about to gather around the table to remember and to celebrate the sacrifice that your Son made on the cross.